This book challenge, you're in the weeds right now. It's difficult sledding. So let's pray before we dive into some of these interesting stories. Heavenly Father, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be acceptable in your sight. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So if you are on pace and if you're on the same schedule as I am, I'm in the midst of 2 Kings. And I was talking to a person in our church, and she was voicing frustration with 2 Kings and 1 Kings and Judges and 1 and 2 Samuel. So I'm going to try to address some of that, but I'm also going to try to transport us as well to Palm Sunday somehow out of 2 Kings. 2 Kings is structured. It's actually, in the Hebrew Bible, it's just Kings. There is no first and second, but in the English Bible, we've made it into two books. And when you got into 2 Kings and Elijah is in there for two chapters, you might have been like me and thought they should have broken these up after Elijah gets carried off, swing low, sweet chariot situation. It didn't seem so sweet. It was more like fiery whirlwind. And then Elisha picks up the mantle, and that's where we get that phrase, take up the mantle. And so he takes up the mantle of Elijah. He asks for a double dose of Elijah's spirit. And it's interesting because if you follow the stories, Elijah does 7 miracles in 1 Kings and 2 Kings 2. He crosses the Jordan miraculously. The narrator tells us Elisha does, guess how many miracles? 14. So just a little narrative literary device to show you, yeah, it happened. He got double the dose of Elijah's spirit. So Elijah's there in chapters 1 and 2, and then 3 through 8, we get stories about Elisha. He also is in the 9, 10, 11 passages as well a little bit, but 3 through 8 is Elisha, and then 9 through 17, it kind of goes back and forth between the kings of Judah and the kings of Israel, and it's super confusing, and a lot of these folks seem to have the same name or names that are very similarly structured. And if you read it in Hebrew, it's even more maddening because, how do I put this? Words decline in Hebrew. They change their shape based on how they're functioning in the sentence. And so it's crazy. So we have all this back and forth. But really the focal point is this bad king Ahab. And he's in the northern kingdom of Israel. And so there's a big focal point on him and his wife. You may have seen the movie. Her name is Jezebel, right? Throughout history and literature, she's seen as this seductress, temptress type of person. I don't think that's a very good characterization of her. I think she's just wicked and ruthless. but she leads Ahab and in Israel into full-on Baal or Baal worship. To idolatry. And then chapter 17 of 2 Kings is where the Assyrians come and they take out the northern kingdom of Israel. And so those 10 tribes are scattered and they are not ever heard from again. They disappear in the pages of history. 18 picks up with the story of Judah, the remaining kingdom in the south, and the capital city of Jerusalem. And it tells us about the kings that reign there, and they are too far gone as well. And 24, 25 tell us the story of the Babylonians coming in and taking them off into captivity. So then in captivity, we meet characters like Daniel and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. So is this helping? We're getting some structure here on our Old Testament a little bit. All right. So how are we going to start this thing? Well, first off, I've been reading this great book. It's called The Kings and Their Gods, and it's kind of a midrash, which is like a reflection. It's kind of a commentary, but it's really a reflection on the books of 1 and 2 Kings. It's written by a priest. He died several years ago. He was a pacifist. He struggled with these books, and he wrote about his struggles. And I have to say that many of his insights are powerful insights. And this is a quote from him. "We are offered in the books of Judges, Samuel, and Kings a diagnosis of the pathology of power." You know, another way of saying that is that famous statement, power corrupts, absolute power corrupts. Oh, you guys took Western Civ too. We have this problem, don't we, with people when we get into power. It does bad things to our hearts, or at least it has the potential to do bad things to our hearts. He goes on, and this is in a comment in one of the passages, and he says, "An awful tale is told of yet another war. The story is problematic and worse, and we protest. Why must the tradition, why must the scriptures continually wound our eyes with stories of hatred, carnage, guile?" That's a word that's not used enough. "Must we be pushed face first into a mess of wormwood? Is this the sole way to unlearn war?" He's using the word wormwood there, bitterness. And it's a powerful picture that he draws for us. Don't you feel like you're being pushed face first in these books into bitterness and hatred? And it's just, it's like Games of Thrones Bible style, right? And it's powerful and it's irritating and it's like, ugh, this is the Bible? I never saw the Precious Moments figurine for these stories. There's no quiche for this stuff at the local Christian bookstores. Maybe that's why Lifeway closed down. They couldn't sell enough 2 Kings figurines, right? These are disturbing stories. And by the way, they're working. If you're disturbed by these stories, they're working. It's telling you something about the human condition. It's telling you something about people in power. It's telling you something about us, our lot. And it's all connecting. You got to remember the grand meta-narrative. It's connecting to Genesis 1 and 2. We are kings and queens. That's who we are meant to be. We are made in God's image. We are meant to, what was his language? Rule, reign, subdue, dominate this world. That is our rightful place. In Genesis 3, Adam and Eve, instead of following what God said, decide, you know, I think we know better. We'll define right and wrong. Thank you very much. And by the way, has anybody watched any news of late? Are we doing any better today with defining right and wrong, good and evil? That seems to be, if you watch the political pundits on any cable news network, that's like the fare of the day. That's what they're talking about. What's right? What's wrong? Who did this? Who did that? What's news? What's not? What's fake? What's true? And it feels like, wow, I've read this before. I read 1 and 2 Kings. That's what it should feel like. So let's dive in. This is in 2 Kings 21. And we get this pronouncement from Elijah, from the Lord through his servant Elijah. And God is upset. He's done with King Ahab. And we're just going to hit this real quick and then keep your finger in your Bible, because we're going to be zipping through 2 Kings here and other places. But here in 1 Kings, we get this saying from God. God says, the Lord says, "I'm going to bring disaster on you. I will wipe out your descendants and cut off from Ahab every last male in Israel, slave or free." And we fast forward. First Kings, well, this is still, we're not fast-forwarding yet, sorry. I will make your house like that of Jeroboam. Jeroboam was the first king in the north in Israel. Ahab is his descendant. Well, no, he's not his descendant. Ahab is of the king that came along after Jeroboam. And he says, the Jeroboam, son of Nebat, and that of Baasha, son of Ahijah, because you have aroused my anger and have caused Israel to sin. The sin that he has caused them to commit is idolatry. He's led them away from the worship of Yahweh, the worship of the one true God, and into the worship of the Baals, the pagan Canaanite gods. He goes on and he says, and also concerning Jezebel, the Lord says, the dogs will devour Jezebel by the wall of Jezreel. Was that in the movie? Her being consumed by dogs. I don't know if that was in the movie. I've never seen the movie. So God's kind of mad. Things aren't sounding too good for Ahab and the family. And you keep reading, you're thinking, wow, it's not happening, it's not happening, it's not happening. Well, it doesn't happen until 2 Kings chapter 8 and 9. In the fifth year of Joram, son of Ahab, king of Israel, when Jehoshaphat... See, it didn't happen during Ahab's lifetime because Ahab repented. And God relented and was merciful towards Ahab. And he says, I won't bring this disaster during your lifetime. I'll bring it during your son's lifetime. God's mercy is crazy. Like it's irritatingly crazy. In the fifth year of Joram, son of Ahab, king of Israel, when Jehoshaphat, that's a fun word to say, was king of Judah, Jehoram, see where this gets confusing? Now we got Joram and we got Jehoram, son of Jehoshaphat, began his reign as king of Judah. He followed the ways of the kings of Israel as the house of Ahab had done. Why? For he married a daughter of Ahab. So now we have the king in the south, in Judah, has married the daughter of the king in the north in a political alliance. Do you see what's going on there? And that's going to bring about bad stuff. He married this daughter. He did evil in the eyes of the Lord. So that's 2 Kings 8, 18. In 2 Kings 8, 25, we keep reading. In the 12th year of Joram, son of Ahab, king of Israel, Ahaziah, son of Jehoram, king of Judah, began to reign. Ahaziah is the son of Ahab's daughter. I should have drawn a picture. This is how I feel like talking with some of you at funerals or weddings when I'm trying to figure out how you're related to people, right? Because, like, raise your hand if you're related to somebody in Ray. If you're related to somebody in Ray. I mean, outside of, like, you know, like there's grandparents or there's cousins or something. Anybody here like that? Yeah, I mean, like some of y'all are like related to like half of Yuma County, right? That's why we married. Well, that's why we moved here. And you're praying my son and sons and daughter marry your kids so we can, you know, kind of expand the gene pool a little bit, right? But when you read, that was funny. When you read 1 and 2 Kings. See, now you can know who's from Ray, because they're all like, I don't know about this guy, right? They're really getting a little upset about it. But I've argued for years, like, on the outside of the church, we need to paint, like, a family tree mural, you know, of the families in Ray, so people like me go, oh, you know, that's how you're all related. Because sometimes I say bad things about people, and I get in trouble, so... even though I'm paid to be good. But anyways, that's how it feels reading the stories of 1 and 2 Kings, doesn't it? Now you know how folks from outside Array can feel sometimes. Like, oh, he's my second cousin removed from my third, fifth, what? I don't know. Those are numbers in families? I didn't know that was a thing. Like, did you get on Ancestry.com to figure this out? Right? Is there a formula? I mean, how does this work? And this is how this feels when you read this. And it gets confusing, the relationships. So let's keep on. 2 Kings chapter 9, verse 6. Jehu, that's how it would be pronounced in Hebrew sometimes. Jehu got up and went into the house. Now, at this point, introduced to a captain, a commander of the armies in the north. Okay, the armies of Israel. There's a commander, his name is Jehu. They are having a meeting of the, you know, like the joint chiefs of staff. They're all hanging out and they're figuring out the battle plan. And Elisha sends a servant of his to inform these commanders the future. More than that, he sends his servant to anoint one of them as the king. This is fulfillment. This is why we started back in 1 Kings 21. This is where we're going to see fulfillment of God cutting down the house of Ahab. Took a little while. Jehu got up and went into the house. Then the prophet poured the oil on Jehu's head and declared, "This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. I anoint you king over the Lord's people, Israel." And then he comes out of this room, and then the other captains ask him, "Hey, what did this madman say to you?" And he says, "Oh, it was really no big thing." And that's not true, they said. "Tell us what he said to you." I mean, think about it. He's got some oil on his head. I mean, it's like, oh, he said something. He said something. Don't, you know, what, you went in there and styled your hair, Jehu, right? Here's what he told me. "This is what the Lord says. I anoint you king over Israel." They quickly took their cloaks and spread them under him on the bare steps. And then they blew the trumpet and shouted, "Jehu is king." Now that passage there, I want you to keep that in mind. The cloaks on the ground, there's a hyperlink, right? It's a hyperlink to a story that's really important today. In fact, this is the first time in the Bible that we get any kind of mention of cloaks being placed on the ground for a king to walk on. 2 Kings. Now, Jehu goes about his business. He brings about death and destruction on the house of Ahab. It's brutal. It's gory. He kills the king of Israel, and in the process, he also kills the king Ahaziah. He kills the king of Jerusalem, of Judah, in the south. He has 70 of their relatives, 70 of the men killed, and he has their heads UPS'd to his city that he's hanging out in. He takes those heads and he displays them before the gate. He also goes to where Jezebel is in Jezreel, and he has her pushed out of a window. She falls, she conks, she breaks her head, she dies. He goes in and eats a meal. Briefly feels like, she was a princess. We probably should bury her. Send somebody out to do that. They come back and say, there's nothing left of her. And it's all in fulfillment. Remember what we read in 1 Kings 21? The dogs will eat Jezebel. They did. These are film strips none of us are going to ask to see when we get to heaven, by the way, right? It's like, ugh, it's terrible. There's all this death and destruction. It's the Game of Thrones, Bible style. Jehu is now king in the north in Israel, and it leads to the question, who is now the king in the south in Judah? We pick up that story in 1 Kings 11, when Athaliah, the mother of Ahaziah. So Ahaziah was the king who was killed by Jehu. Is anybody making a chart of this? Right, it's tough to keep track of all this. And by the way, I'm doing this on purpose. I want you to feel this frustration. Because you know what I learned one time? I learned it in mathematics. The teacher had the nerve to tell me, frustration is the mother of learning. And I'm like, well, I hate math, so I'm just frustrated. I'm not learning a thing. You know, it's true. Frustration is the mother of learning. Some of you will be frustrated, and you will go back home, and you'll read these passages, because you were like, I'm going to figure this out. And by the way, when you try to do that, make sure that you start a little chart. Because it's hard and it's confusing. And what I'm trying to help you understand is the intrigue and the brokenness and the messiness of power in this world. So when his mom saw that her son was dead, she proceeded to, oh, brother, another bloodthirsty Jezebel, destroy the whole royal family. Who's her? Actually, it's never told us outright in the scriptures who her mom is. It never comes out and says that Athaliah is the daughter of Ahab and Jezebel. But who's she behaving like? Jezebel. This is Ahab's daughter. But fortunately, and it's really fortunate, as we'll see in a moment, but Jehoshabed, the daughter of King Jehoram and sister of Ahaziah, took Joash, son of Ahaziah, and stole him away from among the royal princes who were about to be murdered. She put him and his nurse in a bedroom to hide him from Athaliah so he was not killed. Maybe this little dude's like Knox's age. And this nurse takes this baby, this infant boy, and she hides him because the queen mother of Judah is killing, is having the princes all killed so she can be in charge. He remained hidden with his nurse at the temple of the Lord for 6 years while she ruled the land. It's a troubling story. But it's so important that he was hidden. Why is it so important that Joash was hidden? Why was it so important that Joash, the heir to the throne of Judah, was hidden? I think John Walton says it best. When a marriage alliance was made between the north and the south, the influence of Ahab and Jezebel spread to the kingdom of Judah, and their daughter Athaliah nearly wiped out which line? The Davidic line. Joash is the last of the Davidic line. This story tells how the line was preserved in Joash, a Davidic king restored to the throne, and how he restored the temple. And if you continue to read his story, you find that he walked in the ways of the Lord until kind of a tragic ending. But Joash became king at 7. That would be so awesome, don't you think? A 7-year-old running the country? Right, Jonathan? Isn't that the best idea? He's sovereign, see? At 7, he's sovereign. I know, but I'm talking about the story and the word that you needed to find. I think he's probably a puppet king for a few years, I'm hoping. Right? There's some adults in charge. He reigns for 40 years. He dies at 47 in a coup. But this is God at work in the most horrendous, horrific, bloodlusting, bloodthirsty time in Israel's history. This is God hiding Joash and making sure that his promise to King David, 2 Samuel 7, you will always have an heir on the throne, that can happen. Isn't that amazing? Any of you here in dark days, difficult times, you can't see how God might be at work in your life? It feels like everything is blowing up and the wheels are coming off and there feels like there's no hope. What does this story of Joash teach? That God's in charge and he's at work. And in the darkest of moments, he will take steps to preserve his promises, to work for good what only looks like evil going on. It's a powerful story, this story of Joash. One of the problems with this whole kingdom thing and this whole kingship thing in the book of 1 and 2 Kings, and it started in 1 and 2 Samuel, is it feels like when one of us becomes king or queen, we ruin things. Now, how many of you think, I mean, let's be super honest, how many of you think, well, if I was in charge, it'd be awesome. Things would be fine. Like, I'm totally a conservative capitalist. All the right policies, all of the right decisions would be made. You can count on me. Anybody feel like that? I feel like that. Not enough to run for any office, but I feel like that, right? Because I would rather have a dictatorship than a democracy if I was in charge, personally. I mean, I'm not a fascist. I just want to be a benevolent dictator to help you all. Not really you guys. You guys seem to have it together. But, you know, folks in California that seem to be confused on some issues. You ever feel that way? Nobody ever feels that way? The folks? Do you feel that way? I mean, there's times we just think, I wouldn't be corrupted. I'm a benevolent, good person. The trouble with that way of thinking is Genesis 3 happened to me. Genesis 3 happened to you. That whole moment when Adam and Eve reached for that forbidden fruit and they ate of it and they fell, their eyes were open. That disease, that infection, that parasite infected their hearts and it was passed on to us all. That's what the Old Testament's telling you. David started out pretty strong. He's going for a stroll on his rooftop one night. His daughter was raped. He failed to act. He had a man murdered to cover his actions. The Old Testament is busy trying to tell you, it's diagnosing your pathologies, my pathologies. It's saying, this is the consequences of sin. This is the consequences of us all thinking we know better than God. And there is no nation, no government, no politician free of this. I wonder what it would look like if there was one who was. Daniel Berrigan again says, through these books we must come to know the worst of our ancestry as well as the worst that lurks in ourselves. We must come to know also the truth of structures and systems throughout the ages and today. To know that even those approved by popular opinion and attested as winning divine approval, that such given time swamp grace and claim like kings of a jungle the spoils. What's he saying? What's he saying? He's saying, what's the difference between a Christian American praying to God that they would have victory in a war with the Muslim praying to a God that they would have victory in war? He's asking, what's the difference between those two? They're both invoking the divine, and for what purpose? The defeat of their enemy and the advancement of their beliefs, their systems, their structures. But the book of 1 and 2 Kings tells us that the theocracy was tried. It was a literal theocracy. That's how it was supposed to function. And God chose Jehu as king. And he went. It didn't say, by the way, Elisha's instruction to his servant weren't, and by the way, go kill all of Ahab's family. The servant adds that, and we also know that that's the prophecy from God that's going to happen. But it's still troubling. Is God bloodthirsty, and that's what he's all about? He just wants to kill all of those wayward souls? And if that's the case, how wayward must one be to be the subject of his wrath? Do we have to be just Ahab wayward? Solomon wayward? David wayward? Adam and Eve wayward? Steve wayward? How bad must we be to be the subject of his wrath? How is he going to fix this mess? This is where I'm glad it's Palm Sunday. Matthew 21, verses 1 through 11, tell us of the triumphal entry of Jesus into Jerusalem, that same city. It's such the backdrop of 1 and 2 Kings in so many ways. And it tells us this: as they approached Jerusalem and came to Bethphage, on the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, "Go to the village ahead of you, and at once you will find a donkey tied there with her colt by her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, say that the Lord needs them." Jesus has a code word, you know, the Lord needs them. I don't know if he set this up beforehand or he's using his superpowers from afar to fix all this, but there's a code word. If somebody says, "Hey, that's my donkey," tell him the Lord needs them. And he will send them right away. Oh, cool. Go ahead. Kind of a weird story. This took place to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet. We read this as our call to worship. "Say to daughter Zion, see your king comes to you, gentle and riding on a donkey and on a colt, the foal of a donkey." The disciples went and did as Jesus had instructed them. They brought the donkey and the colt and placed their cloaks on them for Jesus to sit on. A very large crowd spread their cloaks on the road. What are you supposed to picture is going on here? While others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road, the crowds that went ahead of him and those that followed shouted, "Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest heaven." When Jesus entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred and asked, "Who is this?" The crowds answered, "This is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth in Galilee." With the backdrop of Jehu and the cloaks on the ground, what's Jesus claiming? What is transpiring here? You know, when I was a kid and we would have this whole, and this is, by the way, if you really like the palm leaves being waved by children marching around in the aisles at church, the reason we don't do that is because I'm an introvert and I hated that at church. And I apologize. If there's an extrovert that wants to lead us, awesome, you know. But I was like, oh my gosh, we got to parade around the adults. This is terrible. And I never understood what the day of Palm Sunday was. I just knew I dreaded it. I didn't understand what was behind this story. Do you know what's in this story? Do you know what's going on? Jesus is orchestrating this whole story. Did you hear how he started it? "When you go into town, you'll find some donkeys. Never been ridden. Bring them to me." He's organizing and he's orchestrating this entire thing going down. And Matthew tells us he does this to fulfill prophecy. And you heard the prophet, what he said. Your king comes to you. And how does he come? Does he come like Jehu with a sword? He's going to take out the Romans. He's going to take out Herod. He's going to take out all of the power structures and the system. And it's going down. And I've got my band of 12 disciples. Gentle. Riding on a donkey. You see, what's so striking about this story is Jesus is proclaiming that he is a humble, gentle king. And every single one of us should do like a Tim Allen at this point and go, "Huh? What? A gentle and humble king? I've never read about one before. I've never seen one before. What does that look like? How does that work? You see, this is the way that Jesus is going to come about and save us. He's not saving us by the sword. Because if he were to save us by the sword, he's resorting to the same tactics that every single king or queen before him has resorted to. And he is a God of love, and he is a God of holiness, and he has to figure out a way amongst that tension to bring about his kingdom into this world. And thank God he's really smart. He's wise. So what does he do? In a week's time, see, for the last couple weeks in Jesus' life, at this point in the gospel, he's been picking a fight. You never probably think of Jesus that way. Jesus is picking a fight. And by the end of this week, those crowds that are crying out, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, Hosanna, this is the Son of David, these same crowds will yell, crucify him. These same crowds. And if you keep reading this text closely, you realize he's orchestrating that too. It's not taking him by surprise. It's like he's sovereign or something. It's like he means for this to happen. He comes in humbly and gently, and he allows the worst that human kings and queens can throw at him. Because he is a threat to the throne. You see, the irony of the triumphal entry, if you will, is our Lord's promotion or publication of his humble reign. That's what this story is about. And it is in stark contrast to 1 and 2 Kings. And if you read those Gospels, you will find that his followers are so utterly confused. And I wonder if you and I still share in their confusion today. Sky Gitani, I've shared a sermon of his here at the church. He says this about our politics and our religion. Says the research is uncovering that many of us hold our partisan identity as more fundamental than our Christian identity. And that cable news channels are shaping young adults' beliefs more permanently than their churches or youth ministries. In other words, politics is occupying the space that rightfully belongs to God in our lives. You see, that's why the disciples were so confused with how Jesus came into town. They wanted him to show up in an A-10 Warthog. They wanted him to show up in a tank. They wanted him to show up and kick butt and take names. If we're honest, that's what most of us want. Here's the problem with that. He has to start with you. He has to start with me. Because my guess is if we had a little drone that was over your shoulder and took pictures of your life and video of your life and it just followed you around for a good long week or two, we'd probably find carnage and destruction and all sorts of bad stuff going on as a result of you. And how do I know this? Because I'm a judgmental pastor, that's why. No, I know this because that drone follows me. And that drone weeps. Sometimes that drone goes, idiot, stupid, dummy, what are you doing? Son of Adam, sinner. You see, if Jesus shows up and kicks butt and takes names, he has to start with you. And that's why he comes in humbly and gently. Instead of him whooping up on us, He allows himself to be whooped up on by us. Instead of sinners in the hands of an angry God, it becomes God in the hands of angry sinners. And that great reversal works out our salvation. How? Well, you need to come next week to find out. You need to see that Jesus pulls off Easter. Let us pray. Father, I'm so humbled as I contemplate you, the King. And I know that I usurp your reign all the time in my own life. And I pray that you would continue to be patient with me and merciful towards me. And I pray that for all of us here who continue to sit on the throne and think it's mine. Lord, the thrones of this world are yours. You are the King, and you come humbly and you come gently. And you don't wish to destroy us. You wish to transform us. You wish to recreate us into who we are meant to be. And I pray that you would help each one of us, Holy Spirit, to submit to this work. That you would ride your donkey into our hearts. This humble King who wants to just be with us and love us and change us. Holy Spirit, make it so. And now may the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. May the Lord turn his face towards you and give you peace. Eat this book. Become a new creation. Amen.